Colossians chapter 2 from verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let's again ask the help of God in understanding his truth. O Lord, our God, this is your word. It speaks to us of you. It teaches us things needful. It holds up for us Jesus Christ. And O God, we cannot grasp it, appreciate it, profit from it without your Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, to make our hearts tender to receive the things written. O Lord, we pray then, in preacher and in hearer alike, that the word of God may have free course, and come this day with much assurance and in the power of the Spirit of God to the praise of your glorious name. We ask it for the sake of our Saviour and in his glorious name. Amen. In verse 4 of chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul at last begins to express what before he has only implied. This is the first direct reference in the whole letter to those false teachers in Colossae, in Laodicea and others in the Lycus Valley, the first time Paul explains precisely what lies behind the letter. These things I write, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's the first time the flag goes up. Ah, there is danger in Colossae. The first time we can say, Paul has deceivers in mind. The danger of deceit is there in his pastoral consciousness. He is warning the people of God in Colossae out of a concern for their well-being. He is now explaining why he has spent so much time and energy extolling the person and work of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Why did he say, in him, by him, through him, for him, over and over again? This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. More specifically, why in the last few lines of his letter did he spend so much time, so much emotional energy, so much passion of language to communicate to these believers his concern for them, his stewardship from God on their behalf, its particular application in their context, his desire that their hearts may be encouraged, that their hearts may be knit together, that their hearts may attain to all riches of the fullest assurance of understanding. Why has he spent this time? It is so that when he comes to verse 4, we know what is in his heart. The Colossians understand the context out of which this warning comes, the pastoral affection and concern that gives birth to this language. This I say, these desires I express, this Christ I lift up, this pastoral concern I make plain to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. See here, first of all, the vehicle for Paul's warning. The vehicle for Paul's warning. Verse 4 does not follow a harangue against the people of God in the Lycus Valley. And it does not follow a cold silence. But the warning rides on a wave of greeting, of prayer, and of plainly expressed affection for them. From the very beginning of this letter, Paul has been communicating his delight in and pleasure in and desire for the good of the saints of God in Colossae. When we bring the gospel to those who are in need of Jesus Christ, how do we lay a foundation? Gospel warnings to flee from the wrath which is to come, to turn away from idols, and to turn to God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Gospel warnings about the horrors of hell. Gospel entreaties about the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Those are best received from those who we know have our best interests at heart. When we've laid a foundation that manifests, that demonstrates that we want to do them good, then when we warn them, they have to put that warning in the context of our affection, our love, our concern for their well-being. And so it is with pastoral warning. It comes best off the back, not of some wild harangue, not out of cold silence, not in a vacuum, but in the environment of true pastoral concern. If a stranger came up to you and issued you a warning about some danger in the town, there's somebody who's going around and they're carrying a knife, you know, the knife crime is going up, and this person has held up several people like you at knife point. Well, you say, who are you? Why do you care? Maybe they are genuine, maybe they're sincere, maybe they're taking you along for a ride. But if a policeman comes up, who pounds the streets every day, making sure that you are kept safe, making sure that those who would do damage to society and those in it are in some way restrained, you know from the man's character, from, as it were, his uniform, from his daily labour, that this warning comes with intelligent concern out of the bosom of his labours and his work. The relationship that we have with certain people ought to open the door for us to speak words of warning to them when necessary. And Paul has laboured to open a door into the hearts of these men and women, to assure them that even though he has never met them, seen them face to face, yet his concern for them, his regard for them, his desire for their well-being is such that when he speaks a word of warning to them, they say, ah, this man loves us. Let us listen to what he has to say. There has been his earnest desire for and pursuit of their spiritual well-being. He has explained to them in verse 9 of chapter 1 that since the day we heard it, he has not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The Colossians should be able to say, ah, if that man prays for us like that, we ought to listen when he warns us about the dangers of persuasive deceit. If he's been pleading with and working toward our hearts being encouraged, united and assured, bringing to bear the stewardship that God has given him upon us in particular, if this is how he works for us, if this is how he thinks of us, if this is how he prays for us, we ought to listen to him when he warns. They've seen his joy at every evidence of grace among them. He has given thanks in chapter 1 and verse 4, since he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of their love for all the saints. In chapter 24, he has been rejoicing in his sufferings for them. He delights even when their blessing is accomplished at the price of his suffering. Verse 27, to you God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2 and verse 5, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul's joy at every blessing they have obtained opens a door for the warning to be received. And then there is the felt fellowship that they enjoy in Christ together. Chapter 1, verse 24. Filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church of which I have become a minister. And again in chapter 2 and verse 5, I may be absent in the flesh, but I am with you in spirit. You see how Paul has prepared the ground for this explicit warning now to be given. He has made plain his earnest desire for and pursuit of their spiritual well-being. He has demonstrated joy at every evidence of grace in their midst. And he has explained how he has entered into fellowship in Christ with them. And this is the vehicle. This is the wave of personal and pastoral affection that carries to these people the warning of chapter 2 and verse 4 and the unpacking of that warning that follow in the ensuing verses. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Pastors, parents, friends, and each Christian as we seek to be witnesses to the gospel, need to learn from the vehicle that Paul drives when he carries a warning to the Colossians. It is not enough simply to appear to have an interest in those to whom we speak. The best platform for gospel and pastoral warning, for the interaction of saints one with another, is the manifest reality of heartfelt affection and concern. A Christ-like disposition toward one another and toward those who are in need will open the door for us to speak words of warning to those who are not yet saved and to one another having been saved. When people hear those words about sin and death and hell, when they hear words about deceit, about vain, empty philosophy, about the tradition of men, the basic principles of the world, when the scalpel, as it were, begins to dig into our conscience and into our soul. If you know that that scalpel's being wielded by a hand of love, then even though at times painful, you cannot misconstrue the motives and intentions that lie behind the sharp words that are digging out the sins, the deceits, the follies that may be present in the life. Do people know that we are in earnest because our love for them is evident? As pastors, we have to ask ourselves this question. As parents, we have to ask ourselves this question. As friends, as saints, as fellow members of this congregation, we have to ask ourselves the question. As witnesses to a world that has come to expect only deceit and emptiness, we have to ask ourselves, does my character, my speech, my life to this point communicate to those with whom I need to have close dealings for their eternal good, that my heart is for them at the deepest level, that though they may not like what I say, that they cannot deny the spirit and the reason for which I say it. But consider now, secondly, the alertness that is required of healthy saints. the alertness that is required of healthy saints. The Colossians are an essentially healthy congregation. In chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul speaks of them continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Now he's writing to them, and this is where the implication has been there, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. But what is plain is that when he writes, they are grounded and steadfast in the faith. That comes out again in chapter 2 and verse 5. Though I may be absent in the flesh, I am with you in the spirit. I am rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These are people who are currently standing firm. They are in good order. Their faith in Jesus Christ is firmly fixed and steadfast. And to such healthy Christians, Paul says, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's not just the weak, the frail, the lambs who need to be on their guard. If anyone thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. Healthy saints, now standing firm, need to be aware of the lurking dangers to their spiritual well-being. The assault in Colossae upon this steadfast faith has already begun, and it will be insistent. Faith will need to be supported, encouraged, reinforced. There will need to be men who will warn them that if you are to go on standing, you need to be on guard against the deceitful words, the enticing words that are going to be pressing in upon you from every direction. This idea of deceit really means delusion by way of false reasoning. Delusion by way of false reasoning. That is, by using false premises and flawed logic, by starting off, for example, by saying, if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, then this must be true, they will take you away from truth and into error. And the problems are, first of all, that the things that they say are true may not be true, and the conclusion that they draw from those untruths is not even a fair conclusion to draw from what is false in the first place. One of the powerful things about deceit is that so many of those who set out to deceive the church are themselves already deceived. They are sold on error. They are convinced that what they believe is true. But they have believed a lie. And with conviction in their hearts, with integrity of soul, with absolute sincerity, they will come to you and they will tell you, you are mistaken about the Lord Jesus Christ. But even behind those who come themselves being persuaded, there is a deliberate deceiver. Satan is a liar and the father of it. The demons believe and tremble. The spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies know that the gospel is true. And they are out to deceive and delude men and send those deceived and deluded men to the church of Christ to deceive and to delude us. Deceit is the product of an orchestrated campaign by the forces of hell against the church of the living Christ. And we need to be conscious not only of the fact that there are some who will come against us, as it were, negatively, to drive us away from Christ, not really caring what we believe, as long as we don't believe that. There are others who will say, come over to my system, come over to my understanding, not so much driving us as drawing us to something that they will present as a quite plausible alternative. And behind it all, stands Satan himself, who will do everything in his power to drive us from the truth or draw us to error, just as he did at the beginning and just as he will do until the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so, in the same way, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." There's the danger of deceit. And there's the architect of deceit. As he did at the beginning, when he deceived Eve by his craftiness, so there is a remaining danger that our minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it's the same way. There in Eden, has God really said? Not just an assault upon the word of God, but an assault upon the character of God. Not just disobey God's word, but God doesn't love you. God doesn't care for you. God doesn't want you to be happy. In the midst of Eden, with all the abundance of goodness around them, with all God's rich provision having been made for them, Satan, as it were, said to Eve, "He's keeping something back, you know. He doesn't want you to be blessed." And Eve lost sight of all the goodness of God with which the life that she was living was awash. And she saw the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and she said, "Yes, God is cruel. God is unloving. God does not want me to be blessed." And Satan undermined the character and the word of God, and he still does. Those are the points at which he strikes. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Lies strike at Jesus Christ. Why? Because there the character of God is revealed. There the word of God stands as the brightest, best and highest testimony to who God is, to what God says in his truth, his mercy and his righteousness. And that's where the deceit rides. That's where it brings home. That's where it strikes. That's where it works. Because he's undermining God in Christ. Deceit will strike at Jesus Christ's sufficiency as Saviour. It will strike at his supremacy. It will strike at his centrality. It will strike at his exclusivity. It will say you need something more, something different, something else. It will say climb the ladder to Christ by all means, but climb it yourself. Climb it by angels. Climb it by spirits. Climb it by works. Christ will help you to get to God, yes, but you need other helps. Pray to the saints. Pray to Mary. Do these things. Offer these gifts. Give this much. Keep this much. Work this hard. Assailing him as God's Lord, God's Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came incarnate into the world to suffer and die in the place of his people. And as in Colossae, Satan and those who have already been deceived by him will first of all devalue and degrade Christ with a view to your despising Christ. Christ is not enough, is the first whisper. And sooner or later, they'll be saying Christ is not necessary at all. That's the power of deceit. But you don't start with a big lie. You ask with a small lie. And once the enemy is within the gates, he opens them up for all manner of error and folly to come in. The effects of this are devastating. Devastating. There are some who will be drawn away by this deceit. You remember how the apostle warns his young son in the faith, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 19 and 20. Timothy, you need to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then again in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings. Shun this deceit, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. When those who never really were Christians are, as it were, engulfed by deceit, then they will rage through the church, and they will spread like cancer, and they will pull others down with them. And this is not an ancient problem. It doesn't happen just to people called Hymenaeus and Philetus who lived 2,000 years ago. When I was at university, there's a man who shared the same house in which I lived, who made a profession of faith. And he was the toast of the church. Everybody thought this was wonderful. And he began to go to spend time with other so-called Christians. He began to go down to a Bible study, so-called, in the town where I was at university. And within months, everybody assumed he was fine. Everybody was full of joy. He was so full of apparent godliness. And within weeks, he had begun to imbibe the false teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. And he had begun to teach that to the other people who lived in the house where I was living, and to tell those things to the young people in the church. And by the time we realized that the poison was there, called in one of the men in the church, and he sat down and he said to him, "Don't you see, my friend? Don't you understand that if Jesus is not God, then you've lost everything?" I said, No. It's not true. Where that young man is today, I have no idea. But it's not an ancient problem. You may have a very plausible, very intelligent friend who will begin to sow seeds in your mind. You need to be on your guard, because deceit has a debilitating effect on true saints. When we lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in his splendor and majesty, it invariably leads to a decline in our spiritual vitality. Listen to the example of Christmas Evans. Christmas Evans was one of the great preachers of Wales during the times of revival. And in his lifetime, Christmas Evans fell into two separate errors on different occasions. The first of them was Sandemanianism, taught by a Scots preacher who basically said that faith was simple assent to facts. Once you say, "I believe these things," then you're truly saved. Subsequently, Evans fell into the error of hyper-Calvinism, which basically says you do not offer the gospel to sinners freely. You leave God basically to choose those whom he will save, and to save them as he will, when he will, by whatever means he appoints, but you should by no means reach out toward them. Looking back upon his life, listen to what Evans said about the effects of the Sandemanian heresy. "The Sandemanian heresy affected me so much as to drive away the spirit of prayer for the salvation of sinners. The lighter matters of the kingdom of God pressed heavier upon my mind than the weightier. The power which gave me zeal, confidence, and earnestness in the pulpit for the conversion of souls to Christ was lost. My heart sank within me, and I lost the witness of a good conscience. On Sunday night, after I had been fiercely and violently condemning errors, my conscience felt ill at ease and rebuked me because I had lost communion and fellowship with God, and made me feel that something invaluable was now lost and wanting. I would reply that I acted according to the word. Still it rebuked me, saying that there was something of inestimable value gone. To a very great degree had I lost the spirit of prayer and the spirit of preaching. That's a child of God speaking. He says, I was crippled as a man and as a minister because deceit had entered in and it bound my soul. Took me into what I think he calls the frigid zone of Sandemanianism. Froze his heart. Kept it from beating with love to God and to God's people. Christmas Evans eventually escaped from the religious ice house. He said that God used two men, one of them was Andrew Fuller, to blow away the untruth from his mind. One day he was walking over a lonely road on the mountains. He said, I was weary of a cold heart towards Christ and his sacrifice in the work of his spirit, of a cold heart in the pulpit, in secret prayer and in the study. For 15 years previously, I had felt my heart burning within, as if going to Emmaus with Jesus. On a day ever to be remembered by me, as I was going from Dolgellau to Macunthaeth and climbing up towards Cedar Idris, I considered it to be incumbent upon me to pray, however hard I felt my heart and however worldly the frame of my spirit was. Having begun in the name of Jesus, I soon felt as it were, the fetters loosening and the old hardness of heart softening, and as I thought, mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within. This engendered confidence in my soul in the promise of the Holy Spirit. I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joy of his salvation, and that he would visit the churches in Anglesey that were under my care. I embraced in my supplications all the churches of the saints, nearly all the ministers in the principality by their names. This struggle lasted 3 hours. It rose again and again, like one wave after another, or a high flowing tide driven by a strong wind, until my nature became faint by weeping and crying. Thus I resigned myself to Christ, body and soul, gifts and labours, all my life, every day and every hour that remained for me, and all my cares I committed to Christ. The road was mountainous and lonely, and I was wholly alone, and suffered no interruption in my wrestlings with God. From this time, I was made to expect the goodness of God to churches and to myself. Thus the Lord delivered me and the people of Anglesey from being carried away by the flood of Sandemanianism. In the first religious meetings after this, I felt as if I had been removed from the cold and sterile regions of spiritual frost into the verdant fields of the divine promises. The former striving with God in prayer and the longing anxiety for the conversion of sinners which I had experienced at Clean, the result was, when I returned home, the first thing that arrested my attention was that the Spirit was working also in the brethren in Anglesey, inducing in them a spirit of prayer, especially in two of the deacons, who were particularly importunate that God would visit us in mercy and render the word of his grace effectual among us for the conversion of sinners. That man has gone down in the annals of church history as one of the boldest, clearest, most Christ-honouring saints and preachers that ever walked the Principality of Wales. And one error crippled him. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let me press on to look thirdly at the persuasiveness of deceit. This is why we need to be so much on our guard. Because deceit is plausible. Deceit is cunning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, And verse 4, the apostle says that his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Human wisdom is persuasive. Deceit is persuasive. Some translate this as enticing words. It means to reason with somebody so as to prove something to them, likely or probable. We might say more simply, talking someone round. You know persuasive people, don't you? You sit down at a meeting at work and you know the line you're going to take. This is what I think. This is the conclusion I've drawn. This is the evidence that I've got to back myself up. And half an hour later, you are proclaiming the precise opposite with just as much conviction as you went into the meeting to proclaim what you thought in the first place. I still remember a devastating situation when I was at work with a junior government minister. And in the car, it was like something from Yes, Prime Minister. In the car on the way to the next meeting, he said, "Well, this is the message I've got to get across." I was sitting there and I caught the eye of another man in the car and we thought, oh no, that's precisely not what he's supposed to be getting across. We've got 20 minutes to turn this man around. And we set out to talk him round, to persuade him, to reason with him, so as to prove something likely or probable. Mercifully, by the time he got out of the car, he was talking just as certainly about what we'd told him to say as he had been about what he thought he was supposed to say at the beginning. Deceit will be persuasive. It's going to sound good. That's why it's so effective. And it won't be an effort to get you to understand truth. It will be a plausible effort to take you from truth. Deceit will not stride up to you with a t-shirt with deceit written on it, slap you around the face 3 times and pull out a big sword to stab you with. Deceit will sidle up, looking like a close friend, put his arm in yours, whisper in your ear, cajole you along the way, and then draw out the assassin's dagger to stab you in the back. Deceit is not a street thug who runs toward you screaming. He comes persuasively. He comes in disguise. Satan did not say in Eden, "Eve, you got it all wrong. God's a liar. Ignore what he says. Rebel against him." No, he said, "Has God really said, 'You shall not eat'?" You see how he insinuates himself into her thinking. "Are you sure you've got it right, Eve? Perhaps God is really like this. Perhaps God didn't really mean what he said." Flattery. Enticing words. There are some people who can bamboozle you. Absolutely. You've seen perhaps some of those YouTube videos where somebody went to one of the women's top women's colleges in an American educational environment. One of the places that was established on true liberal doctrines and foundations. And they had a clipboard with them. They said, "We're taking a petition. Are you against women's suffrage? All over the world there's women's suffrage. Are you ready to sign a petition to bring down the suffrage of women?" Do you know what suffrage is? It's the right to vote. And all these earnest young men and women, some of them full-on feminists, "Oh yes, let's take down women's suffrage." There's some people who will speak like that, and they'll use splendid religious terminology and rich Christian language, and you could end up signing up to gross heresy because you're impressed by the eloquence of their words. Look how many letters they've got after their name. Look at how many people hang upon their words when they speak. Look how many people go to their conferences. Look at how many people buy their books. These are people who offer to make plain what we find hard, who offer to reveal what we think is hidden, what God may have hidden, who offer something more than you've already got, who say they can take you deeper than you already are, who will identify and play on your weaknesses as a believer, who will see where you are falling short or have not grasped everything in its entirety, and will come in at that point and begin feeding you poison. There are people who will make a slight shift of emphasis, and in doing so will unbalance the whole system of truth. It devastates, it debilitates, it leads to spiritual decline, not simply because it's deceit, but because it is deceit that is persuasive. It's the lie that will take us in. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul is writing that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what you're up against. That's what we're up against. The cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The Colossians were not being told stuff Jesus. They were being told supplement him. The language that was being used was the language of the heavenlies, of angels, of holiness, of bringing ourselves into subjection, of drawing near to God. How plausible does that sound? And yet it was apart from Christ. It was undermining Christ. It was devaluing and degrading Christ. Deceit is persuasive, and it will destroy us by degrees if it takes root. It will cloud the eye of faith, not immediately, but gradually. And if you and I lose sight of Jesus Christ and him crucified, then we will suffer spiritual decline. And that's not an ancient problem. It's not just Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's not just people in towns with weird names like Colossae and Laodicea, and somewhere in Turkey called the Lycus Valley. It's happening in Crawley. And it can happen easily among us. You see, it doesn't need to be gross heresy. It can simply be diluted truth. You don't have to get to the point where you say that Jesus is not God. You don't have to get to the point where you say, I'm going to follow my spirit guide to heaven and not Jesus Christ, to be in degree deceived. You don't have to be praying to Mary in order to have lost sight of the sufficiency of Jesus as a saviour. You might just have lost sight of what it means for him to be the Son of God. You might have lost sight of what it means for him to be sufficient. And the door has begun to open. And we, having been in some degree deceived, become debilitated and decline in our faith and in our life. Ask yourself, as I must ask myself, have you sucked up any spiritual poison from the environment in which you live? From the books which you read, from the messages that you hear, from the things that are being pressed in upon you. Is the message coming through to you that Jesus is something other or less than he really is? What do I mean by that? How can that have an effect upon those who are orthodox? Those who say, well, we love Christ, we name the name of Christ, we worship God in Christ. Have you ever suspected that the unfailing love of Christ might fail? Have you ever wondered if the promises of God really are yes and amen? Have you ever considered that perhaps God cannot begin, cannot rather bring to an end what he has begun? Have you wondered if God in Christ really can or will keep you to the end? Have you ever been tempted to deny the demands of Jesus Christ for a life of holiness in those who follow him? Have you ever found yourself supplementing Jesus, if not with angels, then with religious performance? Have you ever found yourself saying, if I work harder, do more, pray longer, read more verses, come more often to church, give more to the congregation's coffers, if I do some of these things, if I labour, then God will love me more than he does at the moment? What are you doing? You're being deceived away from the sufficiency of Christ as a Redeemer, and you will decline, and you will be debilitated, and your spiritual vitality will be sapped. We live in a world that says very often, either there is a supernatural, and it's got nothing to do with God, or that there is no supernatural, there is no one out there to trust in. Have you listened to the whisper of the world and lost sight of the fact that reigning at the right hand of God in heaven, there is a man called Jesus Christ, who having walked this earth and died in the place of his people, rose again, and 40 days after he had risen, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, that there's a man there now, looking upon you, praying for you, interceding for you, hearing your cries, dwelling with you in love by his Spirit, ministering to you day by day. That's what our Bibles say about Jesus Christ. And if you're not holding fast to that, then in degree you're being deceived. We died with him. Union with Christ. We've been raised together with him to newness of life. The death that he died to sin, he died and united to faith by faith with him. We too have died to sin. And like him, and from him, there flows the new and vital power of true godliness. So that when sin comes calling, you can say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I don't belong to you anymore. You can say that when you've not been deceived into thinking that your old master still has some claim upon your flesh. Do you complicate the simplicity of faith? Do you make it faith plus works? Do you make it faith that is of a certain strength? Faith that rises to a certain height? Faith that can say certain words? Or do you see that it's Jesus Christ in his saving majesty that delivers us, and that any faith that latches hold upon his glorious work and his gracious person, that faith saves once and for all, forever, that united to him by faith, we are entirely and forever redeemed. Friends, how much have you been deceived? We may not be signing up to some of the big name, big word heresies, but insofar as we have lost sight of the Jesus who is held before us, even in chapter 1 of Colossians, to that degree we will be spiritually debilitated. To that degree, our spiritual vitality will be lost. The Christ of whom Paul sings in Colossians chapter 1 is the Christ that we must see and know and trust. And anything that sets him to be other or less than the Bible teaches him to be is going to have a corresponding effect on your spiritual well-being. So Paul digs into the heart of these saints, and he drops the anchors of pastoral commitment and concern and affection into their souls, and he says to them, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He expands on that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following. where he tells the church in Ephesus that Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the positive. Those are the strong, united and assured hearts, in order that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ our Lord. This is why Paul writes what he has written. And this is why we still need to hear it. Where the true and accurate knowledge of Christ declines, spiritual decline sets in. Room for superstition, for mysticism, for ritual, for emotionalism, and for countless other follies and errors is made when Christ is diminished from what he truly is. But correspondingly, when positive truth pervades the heart, it prevents the entrance of error. A shield against all deceptive rhetoric will be a clear, accurate, believing view of Jesus Christ. And that is the only sure, certain means to our spiritual vitality. And that's why Paul prays for and pursues strong hearts, united hearts, and assured hearts. And that's why we need to pray for and pursue the very same thing. Amen. From every error, keep us free. Let none but Christ, our Master, be, that we in living faith abide, in him with all our might confide. O Lord God, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Prone to hear the whisper, Christ is not enough. Prone to perceive him to be something other or less than what he truly is. Prone to become then cold, dull, fearful, men and women of little faith, of poor endeavour and of low expectation. O God, we ask, grant that by your Spirit we might perceive Christ accurately and take him to our hearts and be clutched to his, that we might know him as he truly is, believe him to be all that he declares himself to be, and live in the light of those glorious realities. O Lord, we thank you for the faith that you have given to us. We pray, O God, that it might never be shaken, but would only increase to the praise and glory of your grace in the Lord Jesus, in whose good name we plead. Amen.